Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome back to the evening worship service here at the South Valley Church of Christ. It's always a pleasure to stand before you, open up the Bible, and bring to you a message from God's Word. Thank you for inviting me back again. In our Sunday morning Bible class, we've been going through the letter to the Hebrews. It's been a fantastic study, and each week we seem to say the same thing, which is the overall concept, the overarching concept in the letter, that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is superior to all things that had come before him. In chapter 1, we see that Jesus is superior to the angels. We see that he's superior to the prophets. As we get into chapter 3, we see that Jesus is superior to Moses in all the many things that Moses had to do with the overall eternal plan of salvation in God. Jesus was superior to that. In chapter 4, the rest that we get from Jesus is superior to the Sabbath rest. Everything that the Hebrew writer uses to state his case about Jesus is pointing to Christ's overall superiority. As we get into chapter 5, we find that we have a high priest in Christ Jesus who's superior to all of the priests that had come before him. In chapter 7, we get into a history of one of those priests that came before him, which was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek existed before the time of the Levitical system. He was around when Abraham was around. We know that the Levitical system didn't come until several generations after Abraham, when his Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so Jacob was Abraham's grandson, had 12 sons. One of those was Levi. And it was told that the priest would come out of the tribe of Levi. And yet we have a priest in Melchizedek who Abraham paid tithes to. And the Hebrew writer tells us that Jesus is of that lineage of Melchizedek, where he's not from the tribe of Levi, but he's superior in all ways. Jesus has a better ministry. We spoke this morning of how Jesus is superior to the new covenant, is superior to that of the tabernacle. And it referred back to Moses again, of how God showed Moses a pattern on Mount Sinai of what the tabernacle was supposed to be like and how it was to be constructed and the size of it and the linens and the way that it was constructed, and that it was a type of heaven. And the Holy of Holies was a type of heaven that the priests would enter into, and how they would enter into it once a year to offer the sacrifices and atonement for the people, and how Christ has gone into the Holy of Holies once and for all time, and how he is superior even to the tabernacle. And one of the main points that we see underlying what the Hebrew writer is telling us is that Jesus is superior to all things that had come before him. And we should understand the Hebrew writer to be revealing to us that Jesus is superior because Jesus is God. And it's a case that is made throughout the Hebrew letter, not blatantly, but as we put together all the information that we find in that letter, we can draw the conclusion that Christ is superior because Christ is God. And I'd like to talk about that this evening. We've talked about Jesus and his nature in times past. We've talked about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I'm not going to get into all of the case studies and proofs that we could do to convince us that Jesus is God, because I believe that all of us in this room believe that Jesus is God from the studies that we've done. But the things that we've looked at in the past, just as a quick overview, we've started back in Deuteronomy. We had a morning class about angels and the nature of God, and we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The Lord our God is one. He comes in different forms, but he is one. And that is a message that was throughout the Old Testament and echoed in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And in James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. So it's more than just believing in God. You have to have some sort of faith and faith that leads to action. But also in Christ's prayer, in John chapter 17, we see that he alludes to this concept in John chapter 17 and verse 21. When he's praying to the Father, he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So Moses tells us in Deuteronomy that God is one. The scribes and Pharisees ask Jesus what the greatest commandment is, the foremost commandment, and he says to hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God is one. James tells us that we do believe that God is one, but even the demons believe that also. And then Jesus himself, in his prayer to God, states that we should understand that God is one, and that Jesus and God are united. We also find in the New Testament that there is a divine nature. I stay away from the word Trinity because I don't really find it in the Bible, but in my New American Standard Bible, we do have this concept of divine nature, or what the King James Version calls a Godhead. Acts chapter 17 and verse 29 says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." We shouldn't be thinking about this divine nature of God, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, as being like gold or silver and things that are tangible so that we can form images of that. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood, through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." He has a divine nature. There's a divine nature of Jesus and God and the Spirit. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "For in him," speaking of Jesus, "all the fullness of deity dwells." The fullness of God dwells in Jesus the Christ. And we're very familiar with the opening verses of John's Gospel in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so from that, we can understand that Christ was not a created being, which puts him in the category of being God, as he was not created. It's one of the fundamental aspects of God and deity, is that God has no creator. He always has been and always will be. Rather, he is the creator and not the created. And so Jesus was with God in the beginning. We also see that it was prophesied that Jesus would be God. If we look at the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Isaiah spoke of a child who would be born. And when Isaiah spoke of that child, he said in chapter 9, verse 6, "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." These are the prophetic names of Jesus the Christ. The prophetic name of Jesus is the Mighty God. So we are told in the prophets that Jesus is God, the Messiah is God. So was Jesus God? He was God and he is God. It's very clear to us throughout the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I start by mentioning the Hebrew writer because that's the way that the letter to the Hebrews begins in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he," speaking of Jesus, "is the radiance of his glory," speaking of God, "and the exact representation of his nature," speaking of God, "and upholds all things by the word of his power." So Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of God's nature, and he upholds all things by the words of his power. "And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And so the Hebrew writer starts his letter by telling us that Jesus is God. He says there in verse 2 that he is the creator. It says, "through whom also he made the world." We know that God created the world. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says that Jesus was there with him in that creation. And here we have the Hebrew writer saying that same thing. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things come into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so we have a corroborating story here. All throughout the Old Testament where God is one, into the Hebrew writer where Jesus is the exact nature and the exact radiance of God's glory and that he created all things. And we also find in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, for by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The Hebrew writer goes on to say there that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. We talked about this in our Sunday morning Bible class. So I'm not going to belabor the point here, but this word radiance, we talked about it being the word apalgasma, which is to say that the person who's being spoken of gives the same type of glow or radiates the same type of energy as the actual source does. It's not a reflection. It's not as though we're holding up a mirror to the sun and we're reflecting the sun's glory. It is the glory. It's the exact same radiance that's being emitted from Jesus as it is that's being emitted from God. It's the concept of emitting a brightness and Jesus having that same exact glory that God has. He goes on to say that he is the exact representation of God's nature. This concept of being the exact representation is the concept of being an image that's stamped onto something else. We sing that song, stamp thine own image on my heart. We are to be transformed in that way, and Jesus is the exact image. It's as if you have a die and you are stamping coins. Every coin is the exact same. There is no difference from them, and that is the way that Jesus is with God. He is the very image of God's substance. It has the meaning of God's real nature that Jesus contains. And then he goes on to say that he's the sustainer of all things. He is the one who carries all created things forward in their appointed course. We talked about this a month or so ago when we had a lesson on God's providence and how God and Jesus hold everything up. Everything that is in creation, everything that is created and currently exists, is currently doing what it's doing because God and Jesus are sustaining it. They are allowing it to continue. They hold it up. Everything is sustained through Christ Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26, it says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. So all of the stars in the heavens, all of the planets and their rotations, all everything that we understand about our universe is happening because God is allowing it to happen and Jesus is sustaining it and keeping it that way. That's the power that Jesus has. He has the power of God because Jesus is God. We also know about the Old Testament names of God that are prescribed to Jesus in the New Testament. We already read from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. But in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So his name is God with us. He is God in the flesh. He is the exact image of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. And the Hebrew writer has made that very clear to us. But there's another term that's used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe both God and Jesus, which I think will give us a deeper understanding of the fact that Jesus is God. And that term that is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is the term bridegroom. Bridegroom. And that's what I'd like to focus the rest of our attention this evening on, is this concept of the bridegroom and the case that we can make just off of the term bridegroom, that Jesus is God. First, we'll take a look at what Jesus says about the bridegroom, and then we'll analyze what Jesus means when he uses the word bridegroom. Our lesson this evening will come from the Gospel of Mark. If you would, turn over to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. We'll read from the Gospel according to Mark, beginning in chapter 2, verse 18. And here Mark records for us John's disciples, speaking of John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." And so the original question here is about fasting. Remember, we had John the Baptist who came as a precursor to Christ. He was out in the wilderness proclaiming repentance for sins. He was paving the way for the Messiah. And so John had built up a following of his own. And John was one who lived humble means. He had a specific diet that he kept to. He kept his hair in a certain fashion. He wore a specific type of clothing. He was preaching repentance, and so he had more of a solemn and somber nature about him. And the disciples of John, and as well as John himself, fasted on a regular basis. And so the question was, Well, if John is out there proclaiming that a Messiah is to come and he's proclaiming that it is you, Jesus, why is John fasting and you're not fasting? Why isn't there some sort of cohesion here between the two of you? So the question is, why aren't you fasting? And Jesus answers that question by talking to them about this concept known as the bridegroom. Mark introduces the parable by anchoring it in a specific event, which is that of the fasting, and it gives rise to a question to Jesus: why are John's disciples fasting and not yours? And at its core, we don't really talk too much about fasting as a New Testament congregation, but fasting is something that took place on a regular basis, specifically in the Old Testament. And fasting, as far as the Old Testament view is concerned, is truly associated with the concept of mourning. That's why people would fast. They fasted when they were bereaved. They fasted when they were grieving. And in their grief, they refrained from eating any type of food. And they fasted because of deep sorrow that was raised by the death of somebody that they loved. By extension, they also fasted because they were grieving over their own sins as well. You see Samuel speaking to the nation of Israel after they had sinned multiple times against God in 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. It says they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel in Mizpah. They had sinned against God. They had turned away from him. And because of that, they recognized their sins, and it grieved them, and they mourned over that, and they fasted as a representation of the grief over their sins. We see in 1 Kings chapter 21, when Ahab repents, 1 Kings 21 and verse 27 says, "It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently." So he was repenting of his sins. He was grieving over this. But behind the fasting associated with grieving over sin, has the basic meaning of fasting in association with mourning. And that's truly when people fasted, when they were mourning over something. So Jesus has this justification for not fasting. Jesus replies in a series of metaphors, as we see here in Mark chapter 2. Metaphors and parables. He gives the parable of the bridegroom in verses 19 and 20. He goes on and gives the metaphor of a patch in verse 21, and then the new wine in verse 22. But we'll focus on verses 19 and 20 with the bridegroom. So the question there is, why aren't you fasting? We're in a time of mourning, and we're fasting. We're despondent, and we're fasting. Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus turns to them, and he informs them that this isn't a time of mourning. With him in their presence, it's not a time for mourning and a time for grieving. It's a time for being joyous. Jesus wants his hearers to recognize that when he is in their presence, it is a joyous time. Jesus pictures himself as a bridegroom in the midst of wedding celebrations. And it's a time of great joy that exempts his disciples from a period of fasting. And the interesting thing is that the scribes and the Pharisees can never be satisfied. Either you're supposed to be mourning and you're not, or you're supposed to be joyous and you're not. One of the two, they can never really be satisfied. And we see this in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16, where Jesus says to them, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." He says these children are calling out, saying, "Well, we played joyous music, and you didn't dance. Or we played a dirge for you, and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So Jesus says that if we are to fast, that doesn't satisfy you. And if we are to be joyous and to come eating and drinking, that doesn't satisfy you. The point here is that they don't understand the true meaning behind fasting and the true meaning of Jesus being in their presence. Those calling upon Jesus and his friends to fast are moving in the wrong direction. In fact, the coming of Jesus is more like a wedding banquet as opposed to a funeral. But Jesus will say there in Mark chapter 2, verse 20, that at some point in time, there will be a time for fasting. And that's when the bridegroom is taken away. A period of mourning will also come in verse 20. "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." In this saying, Jesus is alluding to the cross. We know what he's been brought to earth to do. We remember Isaiah chapter 53, where he came as a lamb to the slaughter. We know the purpose of Jesus coming to earth, that ultimately he's to end up on the cross where he is to suffer and die and for the redemption of all mankind. And this parable might even contain just a subtle allusion to the lamb in Isaiah chapter 53. The word that we see there in verse 20, "but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away," that concept of taken away, we talked this morning about the Septuagint and how we can see the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, and we look at the words that they used in the New Testament as compared to the Old Testament Greek. The same thing we can do here in the Greek Septuagint in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." It's that same word there when they translated that into Greek. He was taken away, as we see in Mark chapter 2 and verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. And although his presence is now a moment of great joy, at some time in the future, the disciples will mourn as he endures death on the cross. And so what does it mean for Jesus to speak of himself as the bridegroom in the midst of a wedding? Well, the New Testament pictures the Messiah as a bridegroom on several occasions. We see the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, the first 14 verses of that chapter. We see the parable of the 10 virgins a couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 25 and the first 13 verses there. We find it in John chapter 3. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. It's a constant concept that Jesus is the bridegroom. But it's difficult to find an instance of the Messiah in the Old Testament being called the bridegroom. We see it all the time in the New Testament. It's a very common New Testament theme of Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. But in the Old Testament, we don't really find the Messiah being spoken of as the bridegroom. What we do find is God being spoken of as the bridegroom. Take a look at John's Gospel in chapter 3. Here we have the introduction to John the Baptist. And in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, It says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John tells us that Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus has the bride, which is the church. And Jesus is the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom is with you, the friends of the bridegroom rejoice. There is no need for fasting and being despondent and for mourning and weeping and grieving, because you are with the bridegroom. When you are with the bridegroom, it's a moment of joy and a time for great rejoicing. And Jeremiah and Isaiah spoke of a concept of salvation beyond the exile into Babylonian captivity. They talked about this salvation that was yet to come, and comparing it to the voice of the bride and the bridegroom returning to Israel once again. In Jeremiah beginning in chapter 33, at verse 10, he says, thus says the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man and without beast. That is, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So Jeremiah says that there is going to be redemption of these cities of Judah. And in the streets of Jerusalem, those that are currently desolate, where the people are saying it's a waste, they're without man and without beast, they're entirely desolate. And Jeremiah is telling us that there will be a time where they are redeemed and brought back to the bridegroom, and that bridegroom being God. Isaiah pictures this formerly desolate Jerusalem as being adorned as a bride as well. Turn to the previous book, Isaiah, just a little bit left from Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 10. He says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. So there is to be a time where Israel and Jerusalem are to be redeemed and to be restored. And at that time, they're talking about a bridegroom and a bride. God is waiting there as the groom to celebrate with the bride. So the Old Testament always speaks of the bridegroom as being God. Later in Isaiah chapter 62, in verse 1, it says, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be called desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. And your land will be called married. For the Lord delights in you. and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. There's parallelism there. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. In the Old Testament, God is the bridegroom, and Israel is the bride. In an earlier portion of Isaiah's prophecy, he also looked forward to a great time of feasting at the end of the ages, when God would do away with death and mourning and tears, and he would spread out a banquet for his people. Isaiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 6, says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." That's why the disciples of Jesus were not fasting. They weren't mourning. They weren't weeping. It's because that's what they had been waiting for. We've been waiting for the Redeemer, for the one who would save them. The Lord for whom we have waited, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The question that the scribes and Pharisees have is utterly ridiculous. Why are you not fasting? Why would I be fasting? Why would my disciples be fasting? Is this not a time of celebration? Is this not a time to rejoice because salvation is here? The question has no merit. And the Old Testament prophets had regularly used the image of a bridegroom for God himself. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5 says, "For your husband is your maker." Your maker, God, is your husband. Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. God is the bridegroom. He, the Lord of hosts, is your husband, the maker. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 32 says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." So God says, you've forgotten me. You've forgotten me for an unnumbered amount of days. And he compares that saying, can a virgin forget her ornaments and can a bride forget her attire? Can the bride forget the bridegroom? God is calling himself the bridegroom. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1, God says, "If a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord." God says if a woman leaves her husband and goes off with another man, that man's not coming back to her. She's polluted. And yet you think that you can leave me, your husband, and come back? God's calling himself the bridegroom. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." So everywhere throughout the Old Testament, we find that God is the bridegroom. It's very difficult to find a passage that speaks of the Messiah being the bridegroom. It's always God as the bridegroom. But the New Testament figures use the term bridegroom to describe Jesus on a very regular basis. John the Baptist mentioned this. We read this already in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 29, when he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." So John the Baptist recognized Jesus as the bridegroom. Paul, the Apostle Paul, also recognized Jesus as the bridegroom in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 2, says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul says, I've given you to Christ. This church here, this congregation, belongs to Christ. You are betrothed to Christ. So he's talking about Christ as being the bridegroom. And Jesus there in Mark chapter 2 calls himself the bridegroom as well. And he's making a very, very bold claim when he does this. The Old Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees would have been familiar with this concept of the bridegroom, of the husband being the maker. They would have been very familiar with that. And Jesus dives right in, and he calls himself the bridegroom. And what he's saying to them is, God is in your presence. I am God. He is the bridegroom. And it's there's an interesting way in which he says this. If we turn back over to Mark's gospel in chapter 2, it's just two short verses that we're talking about here. In verse 19, he ends it by saying, so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And in verse 20, he says something very interesting. He says, but the days will come. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. As this concept of bridegroom was familiar to the scribes and Pharisees, the language that Jesus uses here in verse 20 should have been familiar to them as well. When he says, but the days will come. This is a constant phrase throughout the Old Testament where we see days are coming, declares the Lord. God said this regularly through the mouths of his prophets. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, it says, therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. In verse 31, behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house. Behold, the days are coming when something horrible with my wrath and my vengeance is going to occur. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 16, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Behold, the days are coming when something terrible is going to happen. The same verse is repeated in Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 5. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Jeremiah uses this language as well in chapter 7 and verse 32. It says, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but it will be called the Valley of the Slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. So Jesus uses words that God used in the Old Testament to describe a time for mourning and a time for weeping. He says, behold, the days are coming in Mark chapter 2 and verse 20 when they will fast. And again, that should have been familiar to the scribes and Pharisees. If it was familiar to them that God called himself the bridegroom, and then in the very next verse, Jesus uses the same words that God used consistently throughout the prophets. Behold, the days are coming for a time of mourning. And so when Jesus begins, days are coming, when he says to them, days are coming, his hearers would have automatically completed the sentence. Behold, if you hear, behold, days are coming, you go, uh-oh, days are coming. Something horrible is about to happen. The wrath of God is about to happen. Justice and vengeance is about to happen. And here we have Jesus speaking words that hundreds of years of biblical tradition had placed on the lips of God. And that's the point that I'm making here, is that Jesus is God. We've seen it very clearly. We sang a song this evening where we praise Jesus for being God. We understand this. And the Hebrew writer made it very clear to us that Jesus is God. And John, in his gospel, made it very clear to us that Jesus is God. But all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, there are words and phrases that were used to describe both God and Jesus that put them on an equal plane. And so we have New Testament practical application of this concept of Jesus being the bridegroom as well. Let's wrap up in the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. And typically, when we read through Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, we're talking about the relationship between husband and wife, and for good reason. But there's a separate way to look at it, and I think that's truly the way that Paul wants us to look at it. Let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul finishes this thought in verse 32, and he says, this mystery is great. But let me be very clear with you. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's what Paul's really, truly talking about here, how Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. The same love that a husband has for his wife is the love that Christ has for the church. Paul tells the people at Ephesus that Jesus is the bridegroom. Everything that was written about the bridegroom in the Old Testament referred to God. And here we have Paul telling us explicitly that Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. And we can draw the conclusion there that if we can give the name of bridegroom to God and we can give the name of bridegroom to Jesus, then Jesus is equal with God. And Jesus is God. And there are so many more clear ways to make this claim throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. We started off by listing ones that just flat out called Jesus the mighty God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's not too much more clear than that. And we could take that on face value and take that with faith and believe it, and there'd be no issue with that. But we can also have a stronger understanding of God's entire Word in its entirety, and we can see that this concept of Jesus being God is all throughout the Old Testament and followed into the New Testament as well. And so when the Hebrew writer writes his letter to the Hebrews and expresses to them that the new covenant is superior to the old, it is superior because God came to earth in the flesh. He emptied himself of all of his heavenly glory. He emptied himself of the fullness of deity. And he came to this earth and lived as a man. He suffered the same things that we suffered. He had trials and temptations that he went through. And yet he remained righteous. He remained holy. He remained sinless. He remained obedient to the will of God. Made himself the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The sacrifice that the Hebrew writer says is superior to that of bulls and goats. The sacrifice that the Hebrew writer says was offered once and for all time. It's not something that continually needs to happen. We don't need to continually bathe ourselves in the waters of baptism like the priests needed to do in the laver that we talked about this morning outside of the tabernacle. We don't need to offer any sort of sacrifice in the morning and in the evening. We don't need to yearly offer sacrifices for our sins, because one sacrifice has been offered for us for all time. And that came in the form of Jesus, God himself, dying on the cross. And if we recognize that, then we truly understand the beauty of what has been sacrificed for us. The love that God showed to us as he sent his only begotten son to this earth that he might suffer and die for the remission of our sins. I think that's something that we need to keep in mind. I believe everybody in here of the proper age is a baptized believer in Christ. You have been brought into the church. You are an heir of salvation through the waters of baptism. And you recognize the great glory that there is in saying that and in stating that. That God gave up everything. His only begotten. You mention this all the time, Bruce. What's that word you use? Monogenes? The only begotten. The only one of its kind was delivered to us and delivered up onto the cross for the remission of our sins. And if you haven't been baptized, if you haven't come in contact with the saving power of the blood of Jesus, you can do that tonight. The waters are prepared. We have the baptistry here that's ready and waiting. You can put on your Savior in baptism this evening. You can have your sins washed away. All things can be forgiven. You can start your life anew as a new and living creature before God, unstained, unblemished, spotless, sanctified, set apart, holy and righteous in God's sight. You have that opportunity this evening through the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us as he offered himself up on that cross. If that's something that you have a need to do this evening, we'd be happy to do that for you and welcome you into the church. But if you have been baptized and you've fallen away, or there are sins in your life that are keeping you from being the best servant of God that you can be, God is righteous and holy. He is long-suffering. He is waiting and willing for all men to come to repentance. You have the opportunity to go to God in prayer, to approach his throne of grace and mercy through Jesus the Christ, and take your sins to him, to repent of those sins, to ask him for forgiveness, and he will be holy and righteous to forgive. If your sins are of a private nature, take it to God in prayer, and he will forgive you. If your sins are of a public nature and they may have brought shame and reproach upon the church, bring those things forward. Confess them. Repent of them. We will pray with you and for you, and God again will be righteous and holy to forgive. If there's anything on your hearts and minds, anything that we can do for you this evening, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.